What do you do when something wonderful happens and you just have to let your feelings out? Do you jump up? Do you throw your hands in the air? Do you shout, maybe dance? Some of us aren't coordinated enough to do that last one. At that point, you don't care who's around. You don't care who's there to see or hear. You've just got to let it out, because if you don't express yourself, you feel like you're going to burst. Ever had those experiences? Occasionally, when Paul was writing the New Testament, he had those times. While the Spirit is inspiring him and he's writing about how great the love of God is, how great is his grace and his mercy, how great our God is, he just bursts forth in praise. Last week we were introduced to the word doxology, which literally means glory words. And that's what these little outbursts of praise are. And they're very God-centered, which is, I think, something we are missing in our churches and in our worship. Even in our worship, which is very, very biblical, we can still focus more on what we're supposed to do than what he is doing or has done, or how great he is. And so I'd like to reshift our focus back onto our great God through some of these doxologies that come from the pen of the Apostle Paul. We considered one from Ephesians last week. Today we turn to 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You may recognize those words from our first hymn this morning. Immortal, invisible, God only, wise. And you're thinking, now wait a minute. That verse you read was missing a word. What happened to wise? Why isn't that in there? And I'd like to just take a minute or two of digression, if I can, because I think this is an important subject. Over the last week or two, I've been seeing a lot of posts on social media decrying some of our newer translations of the Bible because of words and phrases and sometimes whole verses that don't appear that you find in your King James Bible. This is one where a word is missing, the word wise. Why isn't it there? And the answer is, it's not present in the most reliable texts of the New Testament. Please understand, I am not criticizing the King James Version of the Bible at all. It's a very good translation from the original languages in 1611 into the English that they used on an everyday basis. But since that time, more manuscripts of the New Testament have been discovered, some that are much older and earlier than the ones used to translate the King James Version. And in those earlier manuscripts, this word doesn't appear. And it's not frequent, but there are occasions where in these later manuscripts you might see a word added, you might see a verse added. And that's why it's important for scholars to compare the literally tens of thousands of copies of the Bible from all over the world, dating all the way back to the first few centuries after it was originally written. So there's not some liberal conspiracy to water down the Bible by taking words out that should be there. They shouldn't be there in the first place. So let's make that clear. It does not take anything away from the truth of the Scripture. In fact, if you look in Romans 16, 27, Paul writes about the only wise God. I'm wondering if maybe the person who is transcribing the scripture, maybe they read Romans 16 in their devotions that morning, and they still had those words in their head. And so instead of writing the only God, they wrote the only wise God. They may not have even consciously thought about what they were doing. So let's not get all up in arms and start denigrating the work of scholars to make the Bible into more understandable English without understanding the work that they do and why they do it. All right, I'm off that soapbox. I think the real question we should raise about this verse is, why is it here at all? Why does Paul throw this verse in? It seems unnatural. It doesn't seem like it flows unless we read the context. And this is why context is so important. If you see a verse of Scripture, read what comes before it and what comes after it. And when we look at what comes before verse 17, we understand why Paul reacts the way he did. So if you would look once again, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, we see the reason why Paul breaks forth in praise. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. But it was for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. See, here is the reason why Paul breaks forth in this praise. He's looking at his own story. He's looking at his own experience, and he really can't help himself. His reasoning was very personal. I mean, think about what Paul was before he became a Christian. He was actively trying to stamp out Christianity. He was going around arresting Christians, putting them in jail, and when he could, putting them to death for the very reason that they were following Jesus. He hated Jesus. He wanted Christianity stamped out and was doing everything he could to bring that to pass. That's why he calls himself the chief of sinners. You and I would probably think of, you know, some mass murderer, right? Or somebody like Hitler or Stalin that killed millions of people. Oh, they would be the chief of sinners. Not in Paul's eyes. Paul sees this because he was intentionally, directly fighting against the cause of Christ. And then his life changed. We know the story. It's recorded in Acts chapter 9, and then we read his testimony two other times in the book of Acts, where he tells us what happened. He's on his way to Damascus. He's going to arrest more Christians and put them in jail or put them to death. And suddenly a light from heaven knocked him off his horse, blinded him. He hears a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you? I'm Jesus. Whoa. Thought you were dead. No, I'm alive. And I am going to use you to show the whole world how great my grace is. And so Paul can say, look, if Jesus can save me, if he can transform me, he can save anybody. And that's why he breaks forth into praise. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. For Paul, that was just the logical conclusion of what's been happening in his life. That wonderful grace of Jesus reaching the most defiled caused him to break out into song. So let's take a look at this verse and what it tells us about God, because it does tell us quite a bit. The first truth emerging from this doxology is that God is eternally sovereign. First thing we read is the King eternal. Literally, that is the King of the ages. And you'll notice the definite article here. It's not a king, this is the king. The one and only king. And it's a title that's only used here in the New Testament, but you do find it in the Old Testament. In Exodus 15:18, the Lord will reign forever and ever. The Lord, the King, reigns forever. In Psalm 145, verse 13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures through all generations. There the word is everlasting. And in some English translations in 1 Timothy 1, you see that word everlasting to describe God. And not to split hairs, but eternal is actually a better word for it. Everlasting gives the impression of something that had a beginning but has no end. And that's true for our experience. We have everlasting life because we were born, so we had a beginning, but in Christ our life will never end. But to speak of eternal or eternity not only means it'll have no end, it had no beginning. And that's something you can only say about God. Only God is eternal. He is unhindered by time. He cannot be contained in time. Did you know that with God there is no past and there is no future? Everything is right now. That's why when he revealed his name to Moses, he said, I am that I am. He didn't say I was. He didn't say I will be. I am. And throughout the Bible, we see God as the I am right now. But because he is beyond time, he sees all of time at once. He sees from the beginning to the end. Because he is the King eternal. He exists outside of time, even though he acts within time. One commentator writes, God towers over time, times, and eternity itself as their sovereign. He is the King of time because he is beyond time. So Paul declares God to be sovereign, not merely in the present. Yes, he is the most powerful and controlling being at this moment, but he is the only sovereign for every moment, all the way back, all the way forward. There will never be a time when God is not in control. That's what it means that he is the King eternal. Then you also see in this verse, Paul declares God to be immortal. And he uses this same term at the end of the same letter. 1 Timothy 6:15 God, the blessed and only ruler, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. This is another doxology. This is another outburst of glory words directed to God. And he says, God alone is immortal. Now, this thought is also inspired by Old Testament revelation. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Again, speaking of his eternity. From everlasting past, he never had a beginning. To everlasting future, he'll never have an end. You are God. In fact, in the original language, God isn't even there. It reads, from everlasting to everlasting, you are. God is. He always is. In Psalm 102, beginning in verse 25, in the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. And that's important in understanding this idea of being immortal. Because you think, okay, immortal and eternal, doesn't that mean the same thing? Is Paul being redundant here? No, because immortal also has this concept of being incorruptible. It speaks not only of the quantity of time, but the quality. God will never diminish over time. That's something we can't say, is it? Especially those of us that are getting older. Oh yeah, we're still around, but we're not who we were 10, 20, 30, 40 years ago. And you young people, just take my word for it. It'll catch up. Throughout our lives, things, you know, we're improving, we're growing, we're getting stronger, you know, and then at just some point it just starts, you know, starts to diminish and then boom, drops like a rock for some of us. We don't stay the same. God does. His faculties don't diminish over time. His strength does not deteriorate. His wisdom does not wane. Same God. Could you imagine going back in time? How many of us have said this? If I only knew then what I know now, how different it would be. Could you imagine going back to when you were 18, 20, 21 years old, knowing what you know now, right? Could you imagine being 50, 60, 70, beyond, and having the body of a 20, 25-year-old, right? You don't have that diminished. You wouldn't need senior tees at the golf course, right? But that's not realistic for us because we're human. And not only are we mortal that we will die, but in the meantime, we're deteriorating. We have this slow progress downhill. But that's not true of God. God is the same. God is just as powerful today as he was when he created the world, however many thousand years ago it was. And he will still be the same 10,000 years from now. He does not change. Isn't that great? Because we can count on that. You may meet somebody now that you knew 30 years ago. You haven't seen in all that time. And our tendency is to just try to pick up right where things left off. But they're not the same person, and neither are you. We change. God doesn't. He never diminishes. And this is really important to remember in Paul's situation with who was in charge on an earthly scale. You see, at that time in the Roman Empire, there was a person in charge. His name was Nero. May have heard of him. Not exactly the nicest guy in the world, especially if you were a follower of Jesus. And back then, they didn't have elections every 4 years. You couldn't just vote the bum out. Emperors were there for life. And Nero was pretty young when he was in power. In fact, when he first became emperor, he was too young to wield power. So the people of that time are thinking, oh man, how much longer do we have of this guy? I mean, he could literally be emperor for decades. And I don't think it's going to get any better. But Paul is saying here, even Nero's time will come to an end. The Lord remains the same. So, in our day and age, you can substitute whatever name of a leader or politician that maybe you're not so fond of, and just remember, this too shall pass. Maybe not soon enough for your liking, but it will. But God stays the same. And God ultimately is in control. He is the King eternal. He is eternally sovereign. Second, God is essentially spirit. Paul describes him here as invisible. You remember when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well in Samaria, and he said in John 4:24, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, when we say God is spirit, probably the first thing that we think of is, well, I can't see him. We can't see in the spirit realm, and that's true. But there's more to it than that. Just as God's eternal nature means that he cannot be contained in time, God's spirit nature means he cannot be contained in space. You can't put God in a box, no matter how hard you try. God is bigger than his creation. He is larger than the universe that he created. And yet he is everywhere present. God isn't stretched out too thin, because everywhere God is, all of God is there. That's part of being spirit. And so we must acknowledge that God is spirit. God told Moses back in Exodus 33:20, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. But then we read in Hebrews 11:27, describes Moses as he persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Huh? I didn't think he could see God and live. Well, he didn't. He didn't actually see God, but he saw the glory of God. Remember, God said, my glory will pass by you, but I will put my hand over you. Why? Because nobody can see me and live. He saw the glory of God. Now, when Jesus came, all that changed. Because Jesus is now God in human form. God took on a material body. So we could see him and hear him and touch him. John writes in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Then down in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, Jesus, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. The invisible God became visible when Jesus came to earth. Now you say, okay, big deal. Why does it matter? All right, God is spirit. Oh, great. What does it mean to worship him in spirit and in truth? I don't get it. How does that apply to me? Well, for one thing, it should comfort us that God is bigger than everything. God is larger than our world, our universe. He's also larger than our problems. Further, since God is spirit, we must worship him in spirit. Nothing that is physical should be the object of our ultimate trust or desire. Think about it. Second commandment, God said, do not make any graven image. I don't want you to worship anything that you can see or hear or touch. You say, well, we've kind of taken care of that. You know, we're not idol worshipers. Not so fast. It is easy for us to allow something physical to become what we rely on. Say, what would that be? Give me an example. Right here. This is a Bible. This is God's Word. But we can treat this book and these pages like a good luck charm. Oh, as long as I got my Bible with me, nothing bad can happen to me. That's trusting in the object rather than in the truth. It might be this building. Oh, long as I'm in church, I'm good. Is there something, you know, special about the drywall and the paint? I actually had somebody on YouTube say that this cross behind me is an idol. Because God said don't have a graven image. No, it is not. But it can be. If we attach some kind of superstitious power to it that, oh, well, if I can go and touch the cross, then I'm going to, you know, be blessed by God. No. It's a visual reminder of Christ's sacrifice for us, but we don't worship the cross. But some do. And we've got to be careful that we don't attach too much importance to anything that is seen. Let me take it one step further. Let's make sure, as Christians, we are worshiping God and not his servants. You see, something you can see and hear and touch also applies to people. And the sad truth is there are an awful lot of people sitting in churches today who are more committed to the person behind the pulpit than they are to the God whom they claim to follow. You want proof of that? Let that minister leave and see how many people leave the church. Let that minister be away for a Sunday and another speaker come and how many of them take the week off. That tells me you're more committed to the person than you are the Lord. So yeah, we've got to be careful of that. We acknowledge that God is essentially spirit. So that's where our trust is. I often use this verse, Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And I've often used that verse and said, look, if you can see it, hear it, and touch it, that's not the enemy. You know, we tend to think of people who oppose the gospel, they're the enemy and we got to fight them. No, they're not the enemy. The enemy is in the spirit realm. But the same is true where our faith lies. If you can see it, it's not God. If you can see it, that's not where you should be putting your trust. The trust should only be in God. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:18, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Now, I'm not saying that a Bible and a cross and a church building or a minister are bad things. But how many things in the Old Testament that had a good purpose initially did the Israelites end up worshiping as an idol? Probably list 10 or 12 of them right off the top of my head. And the same thing can happen today. We got to be careful that we're truly worshiping God and not anything God has made. In a world where seeing is believing, we must remember that invisibility is not necessarily unreality. There is a reality that resides beyond what is seen, and God is sovereign there as well. Then finally, Paul's doxology demonstrates that God is exclusively supreme. He is the only God. One Greek translator renders this, he is unique God. Another says, the one who alone is God. There is nobody like him. Literally, the Greek text reads, monotheo. Mono means one and only, theo means God. That's a real easy one to translate. And again, it goes back to the Ten Commandments. You'll have no other gods before me. Deuteronomy 4:35 says, the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other. It's not like he's, you know, the top of 10. There isn't anybody else on the list. He's the only God. God says of himself in Isaiah 44:6, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. And in Isaiah 45:6, he adds, I am the Lord and there is no other. This is a fundamental truth of Scripture. God has no rivals. Now, that wasn't a popular notion in the polytheistic world of Paul. You know, the Romans believed in all kinds of gods. And for Paul to say there's only one God, which he does in 1 Timothy 2:5, oh, that's pretty intolerant. Come on now, you're trying to say you're the only right answer? And Jesus says, yep, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's as exclusive as it gets. And just like Paul's world in the first century, our world in the 21st century doesn't like it. Doesn't like this idea that everybody else is wrong except Jesus. But it's the truth. God is exclusively supreme. There is no other. And to this eternally sovereign, essentially spirit, and exclusively supreme God, Paul ascribes glory and honor for how long? Forever and ever. Literally, unto the ages of the ages. It's the strongest term in the Greek language for eternity. It'll never end, just like we sang in the last verse of Amazing Grace. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've only just begun to praise him. Because it'll go on and on forever. And the Apostles' doxology once again concludes with that reverberating amen. Not only did he say it, but I believe everybody who heard it would have echoed that back as well. Now I pray that these might be more than just words on a page. Back in the spring of 1721, this one verse worked powerfully in the life of a young man, 17 years old. His name was Jonathan Edwards. He was pondering this very verse, and he would later write, as I read the words, there came into my soul, as it were diffused through it, a sense of the glory of the divine being. A new sense, quite different from anything I had ever experienced before. Never any words of Scripture seemed to me as these words did. I thought to myself how excellent a being that was, how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God, to be wrapped up to God in heaven and be, as it were, swallowed up in him. It changed his life. You know, I think the key word there in his testimony was, it's that word experienced. See, an awful lot of Christians know about God. A lot of us know about the Bible, and we can recite verses, and we can go to church, and we can do all that, but how many of us have really experienced God? How many of you can say this last week, I felt the Holy Spirit in my life? Or do we just go day after day and week after week and month after month and year after year and we go to church and we do their things and we read our Bible and we pray and nothing really changes? Do we experience God? Now, I'm not talking about experience without knowledge. The knowledge comes first, but our knowledge should lead us to that experience. There's nothing wrong with feeling God in our lives. And I think too many Christians lack that. It's why we look like we've been sucking on sour persimmons. You know, we're just trudging through life. Was studying for our evening message on this Psalm 23. One book I had, it's a really good book, but the title of it is Slogging Through the Psalms. And I thought, wow, that sounds like a great book I want to read. But you know, how many of us are slogging through life? It's everything we can do to just get by, and it's like, oh, thank God it's Sunday. We should be experiencing God, not just knowing about Him, but knowing Him. And when we do, we will be praising Him. It'll bring an element to our worship we've never even dreamed of. Let the truth and the light of God get deep inside to our whole being, not just our mind, so that it can change every part of our lives.